Well, good morning. Welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and this week we're going to continue in our fall series in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount now, I think, for 4 or 5 weeks, and we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount until Advent this year. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one of the church Bibles in the back so that you can follow along. We'll be starting at verse 27, which you can find on page 760 in the church Bibles. Now, last week we began talking about Jesus's law commands in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's longest recorded teaching in the Bible. And last week we began the law section by exploring what Jesus had to say about murder and anger and how to deal with the anger that's in our hearts and the anger that's on our tongues. This week, we'll move into the next 3 sections, looking at what Jesus has to say about lust, adultery, and oaths. Now, let me just say this up front, and I know these are sensitive topics. At least lust, adultery, and divorce are. And it can sometimes seem like, when it comes to sex and marriage, that Christians either never talk about it or always talk about it. And so this morning, I'm going to do my best to be clear and concise, but you should know in advance that there are like 1,000 more things I want to say about these and 1,000 different ways that we can apply them in pastoral situations and real life situations. And by necessity, I won't be able to cover every little nuance. And I may have to paint with broader brushstrokes than I might prefer. Before we begin, I'd like to recommend you a short podcast. Ben, if you could go to the next slide. Mike Niebauer, he's not even here this morning. I'm giving him a shout out. Mike actually has a podcast called This We Believe. And he's tracked through this podcast the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. And he's actually working now through the Sermon on the Mount. But he did a great 11-minute podcast on the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he gets into some of the positive side of Christian marriage that I can't get into this morning here with Jesus's negative command. It's 11 minutes. It's clear. You can listen to it on your way to school. There's the QR code. I commend it to you. Now, all that being said, I realize I'm already like nuancing and caveating. Please do not hesitate to reach out to me with any questions or concerns about what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm happy to grab coffee and have a follow-up conversation, and may grace abound as we wrestle with Jesus's words this morning. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, we need your help here. These are our sensitive personal topics, and yet you speak to them explicitly here in the gospel through your son, Jesus. And so I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, I pray that anything that I say that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all of these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 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 All right, let's go. Last week, I mentioned that there's a straightforward pattern that Jesus follows in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what it was? First, he'll recite the old command. Next, he'll expand and interpret the old command into a new command. And lastly, he'll apply that command. We saw that pattern at work last week as he talked about murder and anger. And we see that pattern at work here again, starting in verse 27, the first section. The old command, pretty clear. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Once again, he's quoting the Ten Commandments here, just as he did last week when talking about anger and murder. And while there have been some attempts in recent times to try to say that adultery or marriage can mean all sorts of things, the truth of the matter is that for 2,000 years, Christians and Jewish interpreters, even before the time of Jesus, have overwhelmingly defined adultery as any sex outside of the context of marriage, and have defined marriage as a covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. And so Jesus is saying that the lawful context for sex is marriage between one man and one woman, and anything outside of that breaks the seventh commandment. And Jesus isn't undoing that. In fact, just as with anger, Jesus ups the ante. Look at verse 28 if you've got your Bible open. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, looking at someone in such a way that one imagines sex outside of marriage is adultery in the heart. Jesus is 100% interested in our outward actions. After all, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But he's not just interested in our outward actions. He's also interested in what goes on in the heart. He's also interested in the heart. Now, you remember maybe what he said earlier in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so Jesus speaks. What does it mean to have a pure heart? He takes the command about adultery and he drops it down another layer, even deeper. Talk about our eyes and our hearts. The old command, no sex outside the context of marriage. The new command, don't even imagine it. Now you might be asking yourself, "Mike, but why? That seems so old-fashioned." We'll come back to that in a sec. But let me just say right here, parents, we know sometimes this is the appropriate answer. Sometimes the appropriate answer is because I said so. And so let me just say right here, I'm going to try to get a little bit more, why does Jesus hone in on this specifically in a few minutes? But first, why? Well, Jesus says so. And sometimes it's that simple. And sometimes what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to believe that Jesus means what he says, right? And that he really does know what's best for us. Okay, we'll come back around. We've got old command, new command, and then the application. Verse 29, look at this. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." How's that for an application? Last week we saw Jesus was very clear and explicit with his application. He will be again in just a few moments when it comes to oaths. He is being very clear here. Not sure that he's meant to be taken at his word literally here, though. Otherwise, we would all be pirates with eye patches and hooks. So what's Jesus trying to say? What's he trying to communicate here? First, to state the obvious, he's saying sexual sin is really serious. Our culture might say it's not that big a deal. Clearly, Jesus thinks it is. A big enough deal that he talks about scooping out an eye and chopping off a hand. And while he may not actually be suggesting that you do that, that you pluck out your eye, lest you find yourself thinking impure thoughts, there is a very clear instruction here. Do what is necessary to flee from this sort of sin. Do what is necessary to flee from this sort of sin. Let me give you two examples right from the Bible. 2 Samuel 11. If you know your Bible, your Old Testament, you know this story. It's the story of King David. King David goes up on a rooftop and he looks out his eyes, what's going on around him, and he sees a woman taking a bath on a neighboring roof. Now, option one, David could say, "I don't think this is appropriate for me," and he could go back into his palace. Option two, he could say, "She's a good-looking woman, and I'm the king." If you know your story, which one does David pick? Picks option two, and he makes a terrible mistake with serious consequences. Now, Genesis 39, anybody know what's happening in the Genesis 30s and 40s? Whose story that is? Joseph. You probably already know which story I'm going to talk about. Joseph had been elevated to an important position in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's guards. He was an important guy. Joseph had become his number two. Potiphar's wife looks at Joseph and sees a strapping young lad. And she says, I think I want some of that. And she says, Joseph, come here. And if you know your story, you know that Joseph says, no way. And he runs. Literally, runs. She's holding onto his cloak, and he gets out of there so quickly that his cloak is left behind. Now, Potiphar's wife is a little bit embarrassed and furious that she's been spurned, and so she goes to her husband and makes up a lie, says, Joseph tried to seduce me. Joseph ends up in jail because of it. But Joseph, given the opportunity, the choice to choose sin, instead runs the opposite direction. Two examples. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at here when he talks about scooping out an eye or cutting off a hand. He says this sort of sin, sexual, it's serious. It matters. It has real consequences. And so flee from it. Do whatever you need to get away from it. Now, look with me at the second section. We're going to move on here to divorce. Woo. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. That's the old command. Now, this one isn't explicitly from the Ten Commandments, but it's definitely connected to thou shalt not commit adultery, since it's speaking to marriage. And there are Old Testament prohibitions against divorce. It's in Leviticus, I forget where, that this command, what Jesus says here, Deuteronomy. It's literally written down. Jesus isn't undoing those commands against divorce, saying if you're going to get divorced, do it according to the law. Instead, Jesus is going to expand on it. Verse 32, the old command and then the new command. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Oh boy. One commentator writes this. Teaching Jesus' divorce sayings is unpleasant work because it often hurts people who have already been hurt enough. It can be like hitting people who are already down. End quote. So I want to tread carefully and gently. But be clear. First, Jesus is clearly not a fan of divorce. Right? He seems to be saying at the bare minimum that it ought to be avoided if at all possible. As we'll go on to say in Matthew 19, what God has joined together in marriage, man ought not separate. But let me make two quick observations. First, Jesus is only speaking about a man divorcing his wife, mostly because women didn't get to divorce men in the ancient world. And because of that, there's a power dynamic Jesus is speaking to here in a cultural situation where men would turn out their wives, finding whatever excuse necessary, and in doing so, leave women in a very vulnerable, powerless position. The early church father, John Chrysostom, a bishop known as the Prince of Preachers, referenced the Beatitudes that are to mark the Christian, the character of the disciple of Jesus, when he writes about divorce. How can one who is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful cast out his wife? How can one who reconciles be alienated from her that is his own? Second observation. Jesus does make an exception here in verse 32. That is on the ground of adultery. And it's not the only exception the Bible makes for divorce. So here's how I've started thinking about it. Like war, divorce is never good, and it's always costly. But that doesn't mean that it isn't sometimes necessary or even right, given the fallenness of human nature. Now, on the flip side, Jesus seems to be saying that marriage is serious business. It matters deeply to Jesus. God takes marriage really seriously. Now, maybe you noticed this. There's no clear application to this command. Perhaps because it's already eminently practical. Do whatever you can not to get divorced. Instead, Jesus moves on to the next command, verse 33. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. The old command here is from Leviticus 19, 11 to 12, if you'd like to write that cross-reference in the margin of your Bible. This is what it says. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. It's the ninth commandment, if you're keeping track, do not lie. And the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain, right there. Seems pretty straightforward. If you make a promise to do something, do it. The new command, as always, takes it up a notch. Verse 34, look at it with me. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I guess they used to do that back then, swear by their hair. I don't have very much of it. Wouldn't really work for me. Rob's not his head too. But of course, now we can make our hair white or black. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't make an oath, period. You shouldn't have to swear something is true for someone to believe you. Maybe this has happened to you. You're telling a story. Someone's like, I don't believe you. And you say, it's true, I swear. Have you ever said that? I've said that. Jesus is saying you shouldn't even have to say that. You shouldn't even have to say that. Because people should just know that you're a man or a woman of your word. So we get to the application, verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. I don't think this requires much explanation. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Follow through on your word. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, and there you have it. Now, here's how I'd like to wrap up by trying to answer these questions. Why does Jesus decide to talk about sex and marriage and oaths of all things here on the Sermon on the Mount? And what do they have in common? First, let's think about the context briefly. Both for Jesus' ministry and for the Christians for whom Matthew first wrote his account of the good news of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, the context for these things is the Roman Empire, okay? It was a world where the weak, servants, slaves, the poor, women, were subject to the whims of the powerful, and where the powerful heathen was a law unto himself, where he could do or say whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. If you're the emperor of the Roman Empire, you can say whatever you want. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want it. That was true for everyone in real positions of power 2,000 years ago. It was also a world where the religious sought to make excuses and find exceptions so that they don't actually have to obey the clear commands of God. Try to justify their actions. Find a little way around it. Well, surely the law didn't mean this. So I'm not actually doing that. It should be fine. It was a world where sex was cheap. Where the weaker in society were often little more than flesh to be used for the cheap gratification of the more powerful. It was a world where marriage was cheap. Where men could cast off most women on a whim because they wanted to, or because they found someone they liked more at that moment. It was a world where words were cheap, a world of lies and betrayals for the sake of power and personal advancement. Where a Roman senator could say one thing here and then another thing here in order to gather a little bit more power for themselves. Doesn't sound all that different than our world today, does it? A world where sex is cheap, It's not that big a deal. Not that serious. It's on every TV show, movie. Commitment? Maybe someday. Only in marriage, how old-fashioned. Or even cheaper. Click, click, click of a mouse on the internet. We live in a world where marriage is cheap. Just move in together. Give it a try. Buy a house together. Get a dog together. Maybe get married eventually if you feel like it. And if it doesn't work out, or you no longer feel fulfilled in the marriage, it's not working for you anymore, move right along. Go find another person who meets your needs. It's a world where words are cheap. Say whatever you want for a few clicks, or votes, or to get that promotion. Let AI do the work for you. Claim it as your own. Does it really matter if it's true? If it helps me get what I want? It's cheap. Common denominator? Me, 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 me. So this is what I've found myself thinking this week as I've wrestled with Jesus' words here. In a world where sex and marriage and words we say or write are cheap, where it seems they don't matter all that much, Jesus says the opposite. These things matter. They're serious. Not a joke or a trifle or no big deal. No, sex and marriage and our words, they're good gifts from God and they matter deeply. They're meant to be taken seriously for our good and for God's glory. They intimately involve others. And getting them wrong, Jesus says at least, even if people don't often agree, is really costly. Done right, each of these things serve others. Done wrong, it's me, 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 me. And check this out, they all three of these promises, these new commands, they all have to do with trust, don't they? Keeping trust and breaking trust. And the calling of the Christian is to be faithful, to be trustworthy, just as God has been faithful and trustworthy to us. And as such, obeying Jesus' commands is such an opportunity to be a witness to the world, an example of faithfulness and integrity in a world that continues to cheapen and minimize these things. It's an opportunity to take Jesus at his word and insist with our actions that sex and marriage and the words we speak matter. And so we guard our eyes when it comes to the internet. We commit to limiting sex to the context of marriage, even though the world thinks it's weird. We commit to perseverance in marriage, even when it's hard. We commit to keeping our word, even when it's costly. To not buy into the world's cheapening of sex or marriage or the truth. Now, one final word. Jesus's words here are a challenge. A challenge to live differently than the world, to trust that his ways really are best. He's calling us to a higher standard of faithfulness than the world on all fronts. To take seriously that which matters to him and the world treats as cheap. And yet, even as Jesus does this, as he raises the standards, he meets us. He meets us in our brokenness. He meets us in our addictions and our shortcomings and our lies and our failures, the messes we make, the way we screwed up. He meets us in all of our past history. And so let me say this. Jesus sees all of this. He sees you, your past, your history, your mistakes, your bad habits, and all, and he loves you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. Maybe you've heard me say this before. Jesus loves you just the way that you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. And that's what the cross does. invites us to bring our sins and our pasts to Jesus, to give them to him, and to trust that he can take care of them. And then the cross invites us to follow him into newness of life, leaving behind the ways of sin and death and instead fixing our eyes on him. So if you're here this morning with a past, aren't we all? Or some secret sin, or patterns, or habits, or ways of thinking that aren't in alignment with the way of Jesus, I'd like to encourage you this morning to give those to him. To name them when we confess our sins in a few moments, and to leave those old ways at the foot of the cross. If you've come here with a past, I invite you to trust that Jesus sees that. He loves you. He wants to know you. And then I invite you to hear the good news again, that Jesus died to save sinners. And that's all of us, that we might have new life. Friends, when Jesus says you're forgiven, he means it. When Jesus says you're forgiven, he means it. And he takes our past and he redeems it and he transforms it and he makes it new. The old you gone, and in place a new you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, learning to walk in the way of Jesus, trusting him with our present, with our future, that his way is our best. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, thank you for your words when they're clear. I pray, God, that you would help us to apply the scripture in our lives for our good and for your glory. And God, I pray that you take all of our hurt, our past, our present, our sin. And God, I pray that you would take it on the cross. And we pray, come Holy Spirit, would you make us new? Give us new life in you. And empower us to walk as you would have us to walk. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.